All right, hello everybody. Let's turn to Matthew 16. Mm-hmm. Already there, right?
Yep.
Excellent. And let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear His Word and to always be thankful and reverent to God for the communication of His Word and by which He speaks to us in His revelation to us. So with humble hearts, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together to hear your word and to be grateful and to learn gratitude by which we hear from our Lord the wonderful things that he has done for us. To know that by faith in him and his finished work on the cross, we will not come into judgment, but have eternal life, and how to live that life and how to pursue it, how to rejoice in it, have hope in it, is what you teach us through your word by the Spirit within us. We're humble, Father, and seek to learn more about how to do that and to walk with you and to rejoice more as we long for the day in which we will be face to face with you. Until then, Father, we ask for your guidance through the Spirit you've given us. In Christ's name, amen. We have first off in this passage, starting in verse 24, where Jesus is now going to speak to his disciples directly after Peter sticks his foot in his mouth and instead of being behind Jesus, gets in front of him and prevents him and says, I forbid it. We can read it here in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And this why there. And we'll see this as we continue through the gospel, because as we get closer to the cross, Christ is going to more and more reiterate that this reality of his suffering and his death and his resurrection. He never leaves out the resurrection. And they don't understand it. And, you know, theologians write gobs of words about why, and we don't really know why, but we can throw out a few guesses as to why. But to this great man that they know to be the Messiah, to think of him dying at the hands of evil men is just outside of their worldview so far that they can't grasp it. So Jesus says to him, the rebuke is harsh, get behind me, Satan. Now, when you see that phrase, get behind me, now skip forward to verse 24, where Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me. So the word behind me and after me are exactly the same in the original, in the Greek. They're exactly the same. So we kind of miss that because in English, they translate it with different words. And so we might miss the connection. There is a connection here. And that is, get behind me is a command to get out of my way. But then he said, if in verse 24 now, and this is our passage, if anyone wishes, this is wishes meaning you desire. So this is free will in verse 24, the free will of man. If anyone wishes to come after me, or we could put it this way, if anyone wishes to get behind me, then he must do three things. There's three conditions. So he must deny himself. That's an aorist imperative. He must pick up his cross or take up his cross. Also an aorist imperative. And both of those refer to final committed decisions. Not that because you made the decision to deny yourself that you're always going to be successful at it. Well, then you'd be sinless. There's none of that in Christianity. So, but it is what he says. When he says he must deny himself, he puts it in an aorist, which is like a past tense for us. And he says here, you must make up your mind to deny yourself. If you think that you can do this, be my disciple, meaning if you can do that while you have, you're serving two masters, while you're serving me and serving yourself, it ain't going to happen. And that's what he's saying. And we got to be grateful for his honesty. Like a lot of leaders will lie a little bit to get people to initially follow them. But Jesus never tells us even the littlest lie. He says, look, this is the way it is. And pick up your cross. Well, we'll see what those mean. But let's summarize first off that the disciple, or I like to call it apprentice, because this is what it is that we're doing, is setting ourselves behind the master. And like an apprentice to a master electrician or a master carpenter or any skill, that we're learning the skills of how to live. And there's only one life to live, and that is his life. And he's gifted us with it. So we have, first off, and this we looked at Sunday, freely choose, but there's three conditions. Right? So you freely choose, but there's three conditions. The three conditions, we just read them. Deny yourself, pick up your cross. And then follow me, by the way, is a present tense. And that's a daily thing. So if you make the commit, here's the two commitments he's asking you to make. Deny yourself. We'll look at that again in a second. Pick up your cross was his death to yourself, but not the end of yourself. It's death to the old self and a willing commitment and obedience to him. So pick up your cross and deny yourself are actually very close in nature. In fact, in the other Gospels, they don't write deny yourself. They just write pick up your cross. Do Mark and actually all three. It's in all three other Gospels. So two commitments, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and then the third one is now follow me. And I love this because there's two ways we can go here, is that you say, well, I've made the commitment, Lord, and then you don't do anything. And I've been that way. I know other Christians, I'm sure, have been that way. I've made the commitment, but I don't go, right? It's like you make the commitment to, join a workout regimen, and you actually never start it, right? You never go to the gym. You went and you bought a gym membership. How many of us have done this? You bought the gym membership. You signed the papers. There it is. You committed, and you didn't go. You just handed them money for nothing. So the follow me is a day-by-day commitment. So Jesus has us covered. Don't follow me without the commitment. Don't make the commitment without following me. Those are three conditions. Then, next, so there's five sentences here that are all, this is a really a cliff note summary on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was, this is the life of my disciple, and it was three chapters. Five, six, seven, yes, three chapters long of, we studied it, immense amount of wonderful material on how to live as a disciple. This is that condensed. So sentence number two, four, so this connects it, that word four connects it to the previous verse. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what you're going to lose here, and we'll talk about this today, is the wrong answers to the important questions in life. We're not martyring ourselves. We're not killing ourselves. So what does it mean to lose your life? It means that you're getting rid of the wrong answers. And so the wrong answers are, here's the good question. What does it mean to love, and who do I love? Now, love is a significant aspect of being a human being. And there's a lot of wrong answers to that. So what Jesus is going to do is get rid of those wrong answers and give you the right one. Now, when you know the right one, you know how to live. But it's not just love. There's so many other aspects to human life. And that is living life in the way of Christ. So you will find it. So what you lose, you're not going to lose out. You're going to find something far, far, far greater. So I summarize that with lose the wrong answers. We're going to spend more time on that. Third sentence, 26. Four, right? There's another four. So this is also connected. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now this is the question of how valuable is your life? What will you exchange? Now, the word soul, psuche, can also be interpreted life. It can mean person, life, soul. All of them, I would say, are in view here. And what is it that you'll exchange for it? So if I spend my life, now notice the word spend, right? We're spending our time, right? That we use the word spend. If I'm spending my time and my energy and my life to get wealth, then I say my life is worthy of wealth. That's the exchange. If it's love, and I mean like human love, I'm going to put my whole life into a love affair. You know, those of us who are older say, wow, don't be so stupid. But young people do it, don't they? We did it. Committed, yeah. How dumb were we? We committed so much time and energy to be like in love with that person. And so what we were saying was, my life is worthy of the exchange. If I put it in the balances, the scales, it's the same as that love affair. We found out later, whoa, that was not a good decision. But whatever it may be. Now, what God is going to tell us here is that the whole world, if you gathered it, if you were able to accumulate it, is not enough. The whole world is not enough. Your life is far more valuable than the whole world combined. And that may make us think, wow, how valuable am I? And you get all maybe arrogant about it, but you wouldn't, because wherein lies the value is not in the world. And that's why you could gain the whole world and still forfeit your soul. And Jesus spends a bit of time talking about that. Actually, the Old Testament does as well. What's the value of your life? And then, fourth sentence, four, right? So you have three fours. For whoever wishes to save his life. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So this is clearly the second coming of Christ. And the one who just told them that he's going to suffer and die is the one who's going to return. You can't have a kingdom without the king. And he's going to be the judge. And he's going to judge based on, now this quote from Psalm 62 is the plural deeds, but the word he uses here is singular, and we'll get to that. So it's not so much you're going to be judged or rewarded based upon how many good things you did, but more so based upon, did you fulfill the will of God for your life? And that's a singular. And in fulfilling the will of God, there's a lot of works, good works that are done. But I don't think the Lord doesn't want us. And even Paul, when he speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, speaks more of quality than he does quantity. It's the quality of our works that are going to get judged. Are they good or are they bad? And that's 2 Corinthians 10:5. So fulfilling the plan of God for your life. So now when you look at that fulfilling, when you go back, you say, well, I lost my life. Well, Jesus is saying here, you're going to get rewarded. Right? I gave up all the wrong answers. You're going to be rewarded for that. He calls it an abundant life. I denied myself and picked up my cross and followed him. You're going to be rewarded for that, because when you do that, you fulfill the plan of God for your life. And when the Lord returns, he's going to reward. That word repay will also include judgment. We'll see that. But you're not an unbeliever. If you're not an unbeliever, then it's not judgment you're going to receive. It's going to be either reward or loss of reward. Then finally, the second coming. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Tricky verse. It's very tricky because it seems to state that he was going to return before these disciples died. And it says some of them. So we're like, well, wait a minute. He hasn't returned, and they're all long dead. And so either Jesus got it wrong or Matthew got it wrong. They got the timing wrong. And all of that is just silliness because Jesus obviously knows what he's speaking of here. And if you remember that the original letters didn't have verses or chapter breaks, this rolls right into the Transfiguration, in which three of them are going to see the resurrected Lord. And we're going to tie that, that's going to be tomorrow's message, and that's going to, we're going to tie that in to our expectation of the kingdom come, and also our living now, knowing that we're members of it, citizens of heaven, that it's coming, that our hope is in it, and that we serve a glorified Lord. And so we live resurrected. That's tomorrow. But until then, we got to get ready for that time. Get ready. So we go to first deny yourself. Deny yourself had three aspects to it, as we saw on Sunday. Forsaking others in Matthew 10. You cannot love, Jesus said, you cannot love anyone more than me. So when I say forsaking others, I don't mean, ignore, be nasty to others. This is a verse that you can really, or a passage that you can really run with if you hate members of your family or something and say, you know, I forsake you. But that's not divine love. Forsaking others just means that we put no one before Christ, no matter how much we love them. Or no matter how much they're offering us. And then in our passage, it's clear that to deny yourself is to forsake selfish desires. Right? That's an obvious one. But something that needs to be repeated and reminded. And then in Mark's gospel, it is breaking hold of material blessings. In Mark chapter 10. That's a parallel passage. But Mark brings out what Jesus here speaks of, and he also says it here in Matthew too. That, you know, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So that's related back to deny yourself. In the parable of the sower, there was in the third soil the deceitfulness of riches. Those were the thorns and thistles that choked the word. So I could hear the word of God, but if I'm still longing for wealth, the word is choked because my desire is not for the word, but for something else. So I'm hearing, it's going in one ear and out the other. So forsaking others, forsaking selfish desires, and breaking hold of material things. And pick up your cross. Again, we talked about this on Sunday. The cross is death. Pure and simple. Where was Christ going with his cross? To Calvary to die. Now, you and I are not going to be judged for the sins of the world like he was, but it does represent an acceptance of the will of the Father. And you remember in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, if there be any other way. And he's acknowledging there his full understanding that there was not, and that he was willing to do it. And we must also be willing. So picking up your cross is death to self that results in an acceptance of all burdens as well as an active and willing obedience to God as his servant. So there's a public aspect to the cross that we can't miss. Some people take the public aspect of the cross too far and they say, well, I'm going to go out in public and beat myself or hurt myself or show myself as suffering. That's asceticism. And a lot of people have done that throughout the history of the church. It does nothing. We're not to force hardship on ourselves, but we are to be willing to be his servant. And when we are, we're going to do that publicly. So the cross is public. Some of you might say, well, I deny myself, but I do it privately. And that's definitely what you should do, is deny yourself privately, but also publicly. And so don't miss that active aspect. It's not, so a part of this is I must take the cross. And the other part is, I will take the cross. So what God puts on me, I say, I'd rather, God, you not put this on my shoulders, but I'm going to bear it. And then I'm also having this attitude of, remember, it's a commitment. These are both aorist tenses. These are commitments in time that I'm saying, Father, no matter what your will is, I am going to bear it. That does not mean I'm going to do that perfectly all the time. But I have made a decision that that is a Christian way of life. There's a lot of people in churches who have not made those decisions. And hence, they never become disciples. They become churchgoers. And they might have nice, comfortable lives, but they never actually become disciples of Christ. Because these two decisions have to be made. And what's marvelous here, like, for instance, Peter, John, James, all of them are going to make these decisions. And we know, just read the book of Acts, even Paul is going to make the decision to, yes, I'm going to pick up my cross and follow Christ. And he doesn't do it perfect. He doesn't get it right all the time. And neither will we. So we're like these followers of Christ who are absolutely, completely committed and yet still imperfect. And we're aware of that. And then, I don't have a slide on this, but the present tense of now follow me means that now on a continuous basis I follow him. So once I have made the commitment of the first two, now I make the commitment of the third one, which is to do it on a continuous basis, that I'm going to follow you. And we've already described that. So now go with me to Luke 14:25. We're going to be turning to a lot of passages today. Now you can't serve two masters. You cannot be divided here. Luke 14:25. The disciple cannot be divided in his heart. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. Now the same verb turned is the same thing that he did to Peter when Peter said, I forbid you to go. It says he turned and he spoke to him. The same thing here. He turns on them and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Matthew gives us a nice loves less does not put them ahead of me. But, Luke and Mark both use this word, meseo, which is hate, and it does mean hate. But obviously, we're not to loathe or hate our own family. It is a very final way of saying that none of them will be ahead of the Lord. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he says, for which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, you had, like the rich young ruler, you say, well, he wants us to give it all away. He wants us to deny it. Nothing comes before him. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the commitment there is obvious. It's unquestionably obvious in that when we make these two decisions to deny and pick up our cross, that's in essence what we're doing. My old life is dead, and now I'm following him with all my heart. if we don't do that, we won't become disciples. He's not putting it as a condition upon being a Christian. Salvation comes by faith and faith alone. But this is to disciple or apprentice yourself under him. And if we don't do that, say, well, so what happens if I don't do that? Well, when the Lord returns with his reward, you're out of luck. Now, what that means, you know, how out of luck, what that means, I've heard pastors give their opinions on, you know, what the quote-unquote loser believer looks like in heaven. None of us know anything about that. So I'm going to skip that, yeah. All right, so back to Matthew 16. And if you got your little ribbon in your Bible, you don't want to put it there because we're going to be jumping around quite a bit. So we have now in verse 25, 4, and so in verse 25 he says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." The word for lose is apolumi in Greek, and it means to lose, to destroy, or to ruin. I like ruin here. Save your life or ruin it. Because you're not actually losing your life, right? Meaning biologically, but you're ruining the spiritual life. Apolumi, this Greek verb, mostly applies to unbelievers. There's a few places where it applies to believers. And it, again, means to be destroyed or to be ruined. So whoever wishes to save his life will ruin it. So save what? Well, just like we read in Luke, I want what I want and not what the Lord wants. Or I want some of what the Lord wants and I want some of what I want. And Christ says, not good enough. I'm the master. You have to bow down and follow me. So that's what it means to lose. And what are you gaining? Well, you're not completely losing, are you? He said, if you do this for my sake, you will find it, and finding it means finding the life that God has willed for you. Now, how awesome do you think that is? By the way, don't forget that God, being omniscient, can mold your life any way that he wants. So, what is it? So, here it means that I'm putting myself into subjection to the authority of my Lord, and then I'm waiting to see, as I follow his will, what life has the Father molded for me? Because if you don't submit yourself to him and apprentice yourself to Christ, you're not going to see that. In other words, God's going to say, hey, you want to mold the clay? Go for it. We'll see what you come up with. Or would you like me to mold the clay? Now, who's the better artist? So that means to lose. Let's see a place where this is used. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Almost in the back. And I always, when I turn to these, now that we're doing the Gospel of Matthew, and I mean, in all the Gospels, Matthew is the poster child of the rest of us. And all the disciples failed. But Peter's the one, and I think it's because he's the leader, that he's put forth visibly. And that's why we all love him so much. He's put forth, he always sticks his foot in his mouth, he's saying the wrong thing. And yet, not only in the book of Acts do we see him mature, but in his letters we see him mature. So look at 3:8. Now, he's talking here about the judgment of the world. But do not let this, and that happens at the end of time, right? This is the second coming of Christ, and actually, we would say here, after the millennium, to the final judgment on this known world. But do not let, verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And this idiom says to me, and I'm pretty sure it's exactly what it means, is that God is in no rush. He's not like we're like, wow, 2,000 years have gone by since Christ was resurrected, and God is just taking forever. For him, it's like 2 days have gone by. All right, so be patient. The Lord is not slow about his promise, verse 9, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So you see that. He's patient because he wants people, so he has a will for all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's immense, an immense amount of destruction. And yet, back in verse 8, everybody's like, why is the Lord taking so long? And then in verse 10, he says it comes like a thief. It's immediate. Now, apolumi, right? This verb is used mostly for unbelievers. As we see it here, we see this perishing, ending, ruining of the world. And say, well, what has that got to do with me? And that is because as God speaks of the destruction of the unbeliever, the judgment of the unbeliever, he uses that to say, all right, believer, now that I've delivered you from that, how should you be? Save the old life or lose it? What is your life worth? And notice how Peter does the exact same thing here. Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All right, judgment is coming. The world's going to change. So notice what God does here using Peter is to say the unbeliever is going to be judged. The world's going to be judged. And since that is a for sure coming, how ought you to conduct yourself? And so apolumi actually becomes a motivation, even though, you know, I'm not going to be destroyed, but I can ruin my spiritual life. And all of us who have been in Christianity for any length of time and who have tried to truly glorify the Lord know how wrong we can get it. And if we persisted in that wrong behavior and wrong thinking, you know, we would have never really been spiritual at all. So the consequences of the unsaved are frequently used by God to warn us. And I'll give you a couple of examples here. But notice Ephesians 4:17, Ephesians 5, 5-8, Ephesians 5:11, 1 Corinthians 6:9. I'm not going to show you 1 Corinthians 6:9, but it says that you're the temple of the living God. And those who are pagans worship other gods in the temple and do very immoral things in those temples. So since you're the temple of God, how should you behave? And then Colossians 3:6-7. Again, the consequences of the unsaved are frequently used by God to warn us. Don't throw your life away. Even as a believer, don't do it. And Christ is going to return to judge. That's motivation. But also, so there's the negative side, you'll lose. But Christ here tells us the positive side also. And I think that's probably more important and more motivating than the negative. I don't want to lose out on rewards. I fear the Lord and I fear disappointing him and all of that. That's, and you should have that. Fear of the Lord is needed. But also, if you give up this old life, you'll find it. And that's the positive side. What are you going to find? Ephesians 5:6-7 says the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's clearly this passage about unbelievers. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, just like we read in 2 Peter 3. Therefore, do not be partners. Partakers means fellowshippers with them. Don't live in their way. In Colossians 3:7-8, Paul writes, in them, meaning the ways of the unbeliever, you also once walked. Because every human being was at one point in their lives an unbeliever. When you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. And then Paul gives this awesome long list of virtues. that are divine, truly divine. Now, the context of Peter's failure, go back to Matthew 16, is that messiahs always win. You can't die. You can't suffer. I forbid it. Messiahs always win. This is not true. So Christ says again in verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Christ is going to give up his life, not that there was anything sinful about it, but he's going to give up according to the will of the Father, and that is to save us. Now notice he says, for his sake. That's a key phrase there. This is not just any losing. So that rules out asceticism, and it rules out martyrdom if you willfully do it. You know, like there were some in the early church who wanted to be martyred so that they could be known as martyrs. The initial martyrs, they didn't want to be killed, but they were because they would not budge on their devotion to Christ. They became very famous and motivating, as they should have. And others after them wanted to be martyred too, for all the wrong reasons. So this is for his sake, not for your sake. And then, you lose what? You lose your life. What does this mean? And this is my interpretation. You lose the false answers. And what I mean by answers, I mean answers to all the important questions. What is life about? What is life's meaning? What is life's origin? What is life's destiny? What is life's morality? You know, like what's right and what's wrong. We can all get the wrong answers to that. I see, the latest thing on the news, like it's all over the news now, is the riots that are happening in Los Angeles and now in other cities. And I see these young people out there waving their flags and throwing fireworks and, you know, not respecting authority and all that. And, you know, if you got a beef, I get it. There's a way to do that as an adult, but not like that. And so why are they doing this? And, they have the wrong answers to some very important questions. And the same is true for people in university, people who don't riot but who are affluent and seemingly well-adjusted. They have the wrong answers to the very important questions of life. And Christ is going to tell us, if you have the wrong answers, you could have the whole world and you have nothing. You have nothing. And it boggles my mind, and yet it makes me truly comforted that the real way to live life is based on truth. There's a truth to love. There's a truth to, like here, I wrote down a list. Life is more than just being alive physically. There is desire, dreams, innovations. These are not in any particular order. Desire, dreams, innovations, meaning like, what are you going to create? Will, knowledge, choice, determination, standards, love, people in your life, how you respond to them, acceptance, creativity, adventure, heartache, joy, giving and receiving. And we could go on and on. The important things in life. And so Christ has all the right answers to the important questions. That's the life of Christ. All the right answers to the important questions. How is man saved? Right? And there's a lot of people on our planet running around thinking man is going to be saved by science, by politics, of all things, that mankind's going to be saved by new inventions. You know, every once in a while it comes out, somebody writes an article about some really smart scientist somewhere who has found the secret to make us live longer. He's got some genetic key that, you know, stops the aging process. And then that guy gets old and dies, right? So, you know, where are these answers? This is what you're losing, is all the wrong answers. Why wouldn't you want to give that up? This is truly what it is. It's why people are ignorant. The good soil in the parable of the sower was the one, it was one word that described it, understanding. That was it. So take a dream, for instance. That's my example. We'll just focus on that. A dream can be a great blessing or it can be a terrible ruin. It depends on what you're dreaming. What is it that you want? Man's desires either make him or ruin him. And so here's a passage from Paul about dreams, what you set your mind on. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Dream about these. So what is true? Do you have the answer to that? What is honorable? What is right? What is pure? What is lovely? Good repute. What is that? What is virtue? This is the word excellence, is a arete. Greek word means virtue. So the good news is that if we throw away all the wrong answers, we're not left empty. We find all the right ones. So we gain life, as Christ said. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. So what does it mean to gain his life? First is to live in his presence. Live in his presence. We're going to, did I not put that on the board? I didn't. All right, we're going to have to go there. Yes. That's when I start to look at time, and I'm like, oh, I'm running out of time. Psalm 16. Messianic psalm. Verse 11. And the whole psalm is so beautiful. I've grown to love the psalms. I read them every day. So let's look at verse 11 for the sake of time. I do want to read the whole thing. We should actually do verse 10, because that's the prophecy used, and it's used by Peter at Pentecost, and here refers to what it is he's going to be talking to us about tomorrow and tomorrow's lesson, that I'm coming back. So it says in verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," meaning the grave or to death. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." That's finding your life. Right? It's being in his presence. Go next book over now, Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. Verse 35. Now, he who finds me, the me here is a Hebrew word, chokma, and it refers to wisdom. Wisdom is portrayed in Proverbs as a woman. And she is a woman teacher, if you would. "For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." So the me here is not the Lord, it's finding wisdom. "For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." If you save your life, meaning that I don't want the Lord's wisdom. There's no way you're going to get the Lord's wisdom unless you deny yourself and pick up your cross. You have to submit yourself to him, and then you will learn wisdom. That is how he has devised it, and it's the only way it can be. So that's live in his presence. That's gaining life in those two passages. And then there's abundant life that Jesus speaks of in John 10:10. which I have on the board. Christ said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so this abundant life is the life of Christ. And everything that goes with that. Being in God's presence. We could be here for hours speaking of that. So now, if you go back to Matthew again, I told you there was going to be a lot of passages. In verse 26, he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, this is obviously connected to the whole thing. If you're going to come after me, he says, be my disciple, then you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you don't do that and you seek to save your own life, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose everything. But if you deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me, you will find it. If you do this for my sake, lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And so now Christ says, now I want to talk to you about how valuable you think your life is. Because all the things offered to you in the world that the flesh gravitates towards, the fallen nature gravitates towards, all of those things are going to say that they're worthy, that they're worth it. So how much do you value your life? In other words, he's saying, are those things worth it? Are they worth it to give your life to? And that's the value. So go to chapter 19. We start with the rich young ruler. 19:21. People get afraid of this verse because they think you got to give up everything to be saved. That's not at all what he says. But he says to the rich young man who asks the Lord, verse 16, and someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now he's off from the start. What good thing must I do? But that's a very Jewish mindset at the time. So, all right, what good thing would I do? And Jesus said to him, why are you asking me what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. So he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's interesting what commandments he leaves out, although this is not our study. But he leaves out, you shall have no other gods before you, and that you shall not worship idols, which are two things that this man does. So the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? And he says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So is Jesus saying that you have to be saved by keeping the commandments and giving away all your stuff? He is absolutely not saying that. He sees in a man a one who worships wealth. And he says to him, are you willing to give up your wealth for eternal life? Right? So it's just talking to you. It's like you would say to anybody you were trying to teach, are you willing to give this up to get that, just to test where their heart is? And that's what he wants to see. Where's your heart, rich young ruler? And we see it. He is not willing to give it up. Now go to Luke 12. I'm hoping these all stick with us because they're all related. Luke 12:13. So it's the same situation. It's a different person. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Like he's a lawyer or something, right? And he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Your life does not consist of your possessions. And he told them a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's simple. Now, he calls him a fool. He doesn't call him wicked. A guy has money. He wants to store it up. Okay, but he dies. So his life does not consist of his possessions. He stored it all up, and the very next day he croaked. Who gets all the wealth? Somebody else. His life, that's the point of this. His life does not consist of his possessions. To the same with the rich young ruler. And for us, and I'll just reread it for you in Matthew 16, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So this is the value of life. What are you willing? And I you got to love this. The Lord, notice how much free will is in this, that he's not forcing us. He's really driving us to make conclusions about very important questions. What is the value of my life? And, you know, it's generally where you say, well, if somebody asked you that, you'd say, you know, what do you want me to put a dollar amount on it? And he's like, no, I don't want you to do that. What I want you to do is consider, what are you willing to give your time and energy to? Because that's what you value. He said it back in chapter 6, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also, Matthew 6. So the abundant life is worth more than the whole world. Like, wow. And that means that you're richer than anybody. But all who live the abundant life are equally rich. Yeah. But some Christians have said, no, I don't want this. I want the world. And you're not even ever going to get the whole world. You just get a tiny little itsy bitsy piece of it. And you throw your Christian life away for that. And that's what he's getting at. If you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. For if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. How valuable is your life? What are you going to give it? What are you going to get for it? This tells us that life has nothing, zero, to do with materialism. Oh, and you fall into this trap. You can fall into this trap as easily in a moment that, I don't know, finances get tight. I think, I have two finances to worry about. I try not to be worried. My home finances and the church finances. And we lost money last year, a significant amount. We're not doing near as bad this year so far. But, you look at it and you're like, well, uh-oh, what's going to happen? That's up to the Lord. I'm not going to stress about it. I say I'm not going to stress about it. But when I do, I just need some time. And God presses upon my heart. And he says, Joe, what are you worried about? Life is more than that. It's more than all material things. It's more than any number, whether it's people. If you're a pastor, you're concerned about how many people are showing up. It's more than that. No, nothing that can be counted is remotely as valuable as this life. This may not, I don't know, God put it in my heart, but Maggie and I do a lot of art together. We like to draw and stuff. And one of the things you learn, we talk about this, is that in nature there are no straight, solid lines. Right? Everything's fuzzy. You know who figured that out were the Impressionists, and that's why, like, Manet and Monet, why they painted the way they did. They didn't draw any solid lines because nature doesn't have them. Nature is, even if you, the only thing that's, you know, is man-made. But even skin is bumpy and hairy, and, you know, it's just one color blends into another. And so it's almost like anything God creates, you can't put a boundary on it. It's kind of like undefined. Not undefined, but it's not countable. It isn't. Like, you know, how many cells are in your body? We just say something like 3 trillion. No. I want to know exactly how many. You could never count it because you're losing cells and gaining cells all the time. You know, how many stars are in the universe? Can't count them. Even God says that. He said it to Abraham. Go out and count them if you can. Right? Nothing that God makes, even in the material world, is countable by us. And yet we claim to be able to. And that gets us to, like, and I close here with this. I'll leave now 2 verses for tomorrow, 27 and 28. The ideologies that have really hoodwinked the modern West come from 4 areas. Rousseau, French philosopher, who said, your morals are what you make them. In other words, Rousseau was the first, it's not like he was the first guy to think this, but he was the most influential in saying to the world that there's no overarching morality that we all have to follow. You can make up your own good and bad, right and wrong. It's just up to you. That's taken the world by, like, a storm. Then there's Marx, Karl Marx, who said life is about materialism. Then there's Darwin, who said life is about survival of the fittest. And then there's Freud, who said life is about sexuality. Now, think of that. Morals are what I make. How much do I have? And who owns it? How strong am I? And how do I fulfill my sexual desire? There's the world. That's the Western world. I mean, there's other things in it, but that could sum it up quite nicely. And that is absolutely not what life is about. So that's why Christ says, how do you value your life? Like, for instance, like here, we just read this a little bit ago. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Any verse that we see that God says, obey me, you're under a law of God, would throw Rousseau out. That throws Marx out. This throws Darwin out. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Goodbye, Darwin. And then in Ecclesiastes 2:10-11, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, said Solomon. Goodbye, Freud. All the ideologies have been tossed by the Word of God. They have all come after the Word of God and tried to refute the Word of God. So, prayerfully consider, have you made a commitment? 2 things to commit to: denying yourself and picking up your cross. Have you followed him daily? Are you willing to follow him daily? Do you know what this means? I mean, you know, I try and teach it. I don't know how good I do. I can't. So if in any of this something seems missing, I got an awesome conversation with someone who wanted some clarification after class on Sunday. Please ask me. Send me an email, whatever. You know, contact me some way. We'll talk if you need to talk. We can even Zoom chat if you want, or talk on the phone. But let me know, and I'll try and help you out. And you'll probably help me out, too. You know, what does it mean to follow him daily? Are we doing it? Are we have our first commitments? Are we following? Do you know what you're losing and gaining? Is this important to be clear and not confused about what, when he says lose your life, what am I losing? And you'll find it, what am I gaining? And do these things make you happy? Right? When I put up the, when I put together this list, I'm like, you know, all of this could mean nothing if it's not anything you're jazzed about doing. But even if it doesn't make you happy, do it anyway. Right? God doesn't say, you know, if you really like this, do it. He never says that. He says, do it by his authority, do it. But try and find the joy in it, because it truly is. And then I added, because I've been doing, I went to a class at a conference that was about journaling. One of the professors at Corbin, he's been there forever, and he pastors a church. He's actually the head of the ministry department at Corbin, and he does a lot of journaling. So he taught this class on journaling, and I was so taken with it that I started doing it myself. It just basically, you know, you could talk to me about this too. I'm out of time right now, but it's basically just jotting down, not, you know, the greatest thoughts you've ever had, just any thoughts about things that are important. The thing that always turned me off about journaling is that, well, all right, so say I fill up a book with thoughts and then I throw it on the shelf and I never see it again. So here's what he said, and I'll leave you with this. When you fill up your book, read through it again, take out the 10 best ideas or thoughts that you had, and start another book with those. And he said, you will be amazed that after you've done three or four of these, you have really created, innovated in your own heart, some amazing and wonderful ideas. Yeah. So fill out your journal. Take the top 10 that you think. Read through it. I think you'll enjoy reading through it. And then put those in the new journal and start the new one. Yeah. All right. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord's words. It challenges us, but lay it on the line for us to deny ourselves and pick up our crosses and follow him. The life that you've given us is more valuable than the whole world. Therefore, we thank you, Father, for the gift of life. May your Spirit press upon us its reality and we live it with joy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.